All right, so today is the last of a little three-part mini-series in John chapter 11 that we've been in for the previous couple Sundays, and now today, and wraps up our series in the Gospel of John for at least these few weeks. We started in John's Gospel near the end of February. We're going to take a break for 6 weeks, then we'll return the second Sunday in November to the Gospel of John, and then we will just go right on through at that point, and we'll finish out the Gospel of John sometime in the summer of 2026. I am joking. I'm glad some of you did the math and realized that probably wasn't accurate. It'll actually finish this coming May. It'll finish this spring, just after Easter. So last week, we looked at the question of why do we have hope? What is the basis for hoping that our future might be better than our present circumstances? And this is just like a human, like universal kind of thing. Why do people have hope? In fact, it extends beyond just people, it occurred to me this week. When anyone in our family goes out on the back, through the back door of our house, out onto the deck, why does our dog, Waverly, go out with us every single time like it's the greatest moment in history? I mean, she is excited. She's just bolts out. She can't. If we go out and like shut the door and she's stuck in, she's crying, she's pawing at the door, she wants to come out. Why? The answer is because she hopes that we will throw a tennis ball for her. Whoever has gone out, she hopes that we'll pick up a tennis ball out of this bucket of balls that we have there and throw it for her. Why does she hope this? Because of the past. Because frequently when we do go out there, we do get a ball and we'll chuck it up the hill. We got a steep hill that comes down to our deck. We'll chuck it up there and she goes barreling up that hill faster than anything. And she'll hunt around in the trees up there for the ball. She loves that. She loves that. So she knows that if she goes out and we're going with her, there's a chance that we're going to throw a ball for her. She has that hope. So this is like even more than just a human thing, this idea of hope, right? And the hope that we have for the future is also based on the past. Either our own experiences or someone else's that we've learned from, that observed, that we've heard about, whatever it may be. And last week we saw how Martha had hope that Jesus could do something about her brother's death. You know, Lazarus fell ill. Martha and her sister Mary got word to Jesus about his condition with the hope. They didn't explicitly say this, but the hope was he would come and do something. Jesus didn't. He waited a couple of days, and in that time, Lazarus died. Eventually, Jesus does go after waiting those couple of days. But even then, once Jesus gets near Bethany, Martha comes out to greet him, like out on the edge of town there or wherever it was exactly, but not all the way to her house. And she professes hope even there that Jesus can still do something. Right? We looked at this part last week. She says, I know God will grant you whatever you ask. Even if she doesn't know what it is she might hope for, or maybe she has an idea, but she's afraid to speak it, she has this hope that Jesus can do something. But because of what Jesus has done for others in the past, right, that's where she gets that hope from, for others that she has heard about. She's interacted with him before. She's heard him teach. She's been in her home and talked with her. So all that gives her this hope. So is her hope, given that Lazarus has passed away, that he's died, which is where we left things last week, is her hope all for naught? Is it a wasted hope? Is it just wishful thinking? Or does her hope have some kind of teeth to it, some legs to it, a solid foundation? So that's what we're looking at today, because we all need hope in our lives. In fact, psychologists will tell you that hope has benefits for us. We need hope. There's physical, mental, emotional benefits to hope, probably more beyond that. But true hope isn't just wishful thinking of things that are like utterly impossible and not going to happen. That's not really what hope is. In fact, psychology today says that real hope is not wishy-washy. That's their phrase. I've used it before, but that's theirs. But, and here's their words again, acknowledges a full, realistic picture of the world. That's what hope is. That's not a biblical definition. That's just straight from the world that I think we can embrace. So is hope in Jesus realistic? Is hope in Jesus realistic? So we're picking up where we left off last week. We're in John chapter 11, beginning in verse 28. We'll go through verse 44 this morning. This is just after. If you look at verse 27, Jesus asks her if she believes that he can do something, and she says, yes, I do. In fact, she says, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. That's verse 27. And now we get into verse 28 with God's word to you and me this morning. And we're going to read through just the first few verses here to start with. And after she said this, so after she made that statement, and she went back and called her sister Mary aside, the teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. All right, we didn't pray at the start. I want to pause and do that real briefly. Heavenly Father, here this morning as we continue in your word in the Gospel of John through this passage, speak into our hearts and into our lives. Wherever we may be weeping, grieving, mourning, whatever it is, where we may have even lost hope, Lord, speak a word of hope to us today. Help us to understand why we can trust you and have hope in you. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so there's some information that's conveyed in this passage that kind of recapitulates, rehashes for us some things we saw last week, that Jesus is still on the outside of the village of Bethany, where that's where Mary and Martha lived, and with their brother Lazarus. A lot of their friends and relatives are there. We've seen that last week as well, to comfort them and mourn with them. Also, just like last week, and maybe when you read this, you're like, didn't we read this last week? This sounds really familiar. We see the same question Mary asked that also Martha asked, almost verbatim. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Okay? They're sisters. What can you say? They think alike. They both ask them the same question. When what we hope for doesn't come to fruition, Jesus can handle our complaints and our grief and our pain and our questioning. Okay? He can handle it. Jesus is not fragile. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about how Jesus is not a plastic Jesus. You can't just kind of manipulate him and shape him however you want and use him however you want, like a plastic doll, okay? But we also see here that he's not a China doll. Jesus is not fragile and breakable and delicate, okay? He's not going to crack if you tell him honestly how you feel. He can handle our emotions. He's not going to abandon you just because you're upset, even if you're upset with him and how things are going. Okay, now Jesus is strong enough to handle that, but he's also sensitive enough to enter into our pain and grief. When Jesus sees her weeping and the weeping of others, John tells us that he is deeply moved in spirit and troubled. You know, when you think you're all alone and Jesus isn't with you, he's actually as near as your next breath. He's right with you. When you're deeply moved and grieving, whatever it may be, pain, difficulties of life, Jesus is as well. He's not like made of stone. So he's not plastic, he's not made of china, he's not made of stone. Okay, he's got feelings, he understands, he embraces that, he is with you. He's with you in the valley of the shadow of death. I think I mentioned a couple last Sunday, but sometimes when life is tough, right? Sometimes we think Jesus isn't with us. He's abandoned us and we're left all alone. But then when life is going great, we've had successes, that's when we want to say, hey, I did it. Woo, look where I got myself. Right? Kind of ironic. In certain seasons, we think he's not with us. In other seasons, we don't want him with us. We want credit for ourselves. We want the blame on him. Kind of ironic. But Jesus is indeed with us in the dark moments and those seasons of life, as well as when you're at the mountaintop, he's helped you get there. Let's just remember that as well. And we see this even more in the next verse, so let's continue on reading in our word to us today. Verse 35, Jesus wept. It's the entire verse. So Jesus arrives at the tomb, and we're told that he wept. How many of you, just to begin with, how many of you know this as the shortest verse in the Bible? Raise your hand. You ever learn that, like in Sunday school? Learn this as the shortest verse in the Bible. We may have talked about this before. I cannot remember. I've got bad news for you. Don't worry. If you're brokenhearted and your faith is shaken, we'll put it back together here in a moment. It is not the shortest verse in the Bible. You've been learned wrong somewhere. I understand it. It's a very popular verse to memorize in Sunday school. When you got the Sunday school lesson memorization thing and get a prize when you're 7 years old for memorizing a verse, and you're like, I can memorize Jesus wept. I want that prize, right? Well, there's another one you could have read as well, memorized, and that is Job 3, verse 2. It is simply, he said. And if you add up the English letters, count the characters, he said is shorter than Jesus wept. So there you go. Okay. By the way, if you're new with us this morning, online, here in person, this is just an example of the stunning insight that we get every Sunday here in church. I mean, life-changing, right? Yeah, you're welcome. Thank you. That's just a freebie today. Okay, in all seriousness, this verse, Jesus wept, is pretty powerful. When verse 34 says that he was deeply moved and troubled, this is the proof. This is the proof. Jesus wept. For people who question the humanity of Jesus and whether or not he was really, truly, fully human, this gives us some evidence to say yes. He has the full range of emotions. He has grief and sadness and the ability to enter into our grief and sadness with us. He is moved to the point of tears. But perhaps the tears are have another aspect to them, and that is that he weeps not only with Mary and Martha and others who do so as well. It says that others were weeping also. So he not only weeps with them, but for them as well. Some of you might recall, if you can't remember the exact address of this verse, Luke 19, verse 41 is it, though. You might remember that as Jesus is approaching Jerusalem just before his death, so there's a few days before his crucifixion, Luke tells us in 19 verse 41 that Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. He weeps for Jerusalem because, and this is what Jesus says, because they failed to grasp who he is. They didn't understand, and not that everyone didn't, some did, but many did not. They missed God's presence among them even, and that grieves him. He weeps over that. I think that his tears here perhaps are much the same because they clearly, the people around him clearly don't fully understand the power Jesus has, and that grieves him. When verse 34 says he was moved and troubled, moved is emotionally to join in with them. Perhaps troubled is even more the reason for his tears, that he's troubled about their state of understanding who he is, their hopelessness in the situation. They don't have hope. They think this is the end. Even with the bit of hope that Martha expressed that we looked at last week, where she says, hey, I know God will grant you whatever you ask. Even that, most of them don't seem to have. They don't believe him as she did. So they are in their grief believing that Lazarus's time has come to an end. They have no hope for him. So let's continue on just to see where this goes. This is verses 36 through 39. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. So that's in response to seeing his tears. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. All right, so they see Jesus' tears and understand them to be the expression of the love, the affection, the friendship that Jesus had for and with Lazarus. Jesus and Lazarus were close. Lazarus, along with his sisters, Mary and Martha, those three are arguably Jesus' closest friends outside of the 12 disciples. You definitely get that picture painted in the Gospels. And then we get another line of a question along the lines of Mary's and Martha's, as some of the people wonder, if Jesus perhaps could have done something for Lazarus if only he had been there sooner. So this is really the third time, right? Two times with the sisters, Lord, where were you? If you'd been here, we wouldn't be in this situation. And now some of the crowd says the same thing. Like, couldn't he have gotten here sooner and done something? He's opened the eyes of blind. Certainly he could have done something here for Lazarus. But they see this as the end. And again, then we see that Jesus, in response to that, is deeply moved in verse 38. So coming on the heels of their expression of questioning, couldn't he have done something? We again see this emotional movement of Jesus kind of tied to that. So tied more to this, the idea that they haven't understood who Jesus is, that there is still hope. They don't get that. And Jesus is moved by that. They doubt that Jesus can do something. And so their inability to comprehend who Jesus is and the depth of his transformative powers, that all grieves him, that they haven't gotten that. And we see that doubt then continue with Martha's response. As Jesus then commands, like, so he's like, okay, you've got doubts. Here's what we're going to do. Open the tomb. And then Martha, she steps, she's like, whoa, hold on a second. Jesus, you don't understand. He's been dead for 4 days. And, you know, history tells us you do not want to open the tomb at that point. It's going to stink. The body's decaying, you know, whatever. I don't read the King James English version of the Bible a whole lot, just like mind-boggling for me sometimes, all that, but I'll tell you what, they get it right here. She says, but Lord, he stinketh. You know, every now and then, the old English just nails it in a way that, you know, the NIV or the ESV or some other English translation just doesn't quite get, right? Lord, he stinketh. Like them, we oftentimes doubt Jesus and have our hope sapped from us. We only see what's in front of us, the obstacles, the tombstones, right? It's easy to succumb to the lies that we hear around us and believe that Jesus can't change or transform or resurrect something. And when we believe that he can't do something, then quite frankly, evil is won, right? Satan's gotten a foothold in our hearts and in our lives. Now, perhaps Jesus won't do something for some good reason. We don't see the whole picture. Martha, Mary, the whole crowd, they don't see the whole picture here. They have no idea what could possibly happen. And they don't know what could have happened 2, 3, 4 days ago when they're hoping that Jesus would come even before he died, 4 days before, 5 and 6 days before. They don't see that whole picture. So perhaps he won't do something for some good reason known only to him, but that is different than saying that he can't. Those are two different things. I saw a sign the other day that said, cats. How many of you are cat people? Got any cat people here? Handful of you. So you know the nature of cats, right? Cats can memorize 120 different commands, but they don't want to. Right? I don't know if it's true or not, but it conveys the way cats are. That's not how Jesus operates. He has his reasons, unlike cats, for what he does and does not do. For instance, he did not go to Bethany when Mary and Martha got word to him about Lazarus' illness. He didn't go. And then he dies. And Jesus tells his disciples, he says, you know what? I'm glad we didn't go. I'm glad we didn't go. And the reason he says he's glad they didn't go is that he could do something so that they would believe. He's going to do something that's going to impact them even more than had he gone initially. So he has a purpose for his initial no, because the yes that he's going to ultimately give is going to be even more powerful. And it's for the sake of their belief. So let's see how Jesus responds then to her obstacle, right? Lord, don't take him out. He stinketh. And then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? They're going to see God at his best. You know, let me back up. This theme is continuing, right? That he's going to do something even more amazing than healing Lazarus from his illness, because there's a greater purpose. And what he's about to do is going to help them see the glory of God. They're going to see God at his best on full display, but they keep doubting. So now Jesus is like, hey, do you want to see a miracle or not? Do you want me to do something here or not? Do you trust me or not? If we believe Jesus and let him work as he sees best, then you know what? God is going to be glorified. Because that's what Jesus wants to do. God will be lifted up. His presence, his power, his love, his grace, and the truth of who he is, all of that will be more evident and more obvious because of what Jesus is going to do. So let's finish out the passage and see where this goes. This is verses 41 to 44. Ignore the scripture down below. Keep going. Something happened. This passage, again, that's an old passage. Keep going. We already read that. Take away the stone. Father, I thank you. Okay, here we go. But Lord, said Martha, been in the tomb 4 days. Jesus said, did not tell you. If you believe, you will see the glory of God. So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. So they're like, yes, we want to see God glorified. Forget about the smell. And then Jesus prays out loud so that they hear him, so that God, his heavenly Father, gets the credit. Remember, Martha said, I know whatever you ask for, God will grant you. So they're going to see the tight connection between Jesus and their heavenly Father so that they might believe in Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. And then Jesus very simply tells Lazarus to come out. And I love how John then narrates the rest. He says, the dead man came out still wrapped in his grave clothes. He gave a little more details about what those were, but that's basically what he said. The dead man came out, the linen still wrapped around his body and the covering over his face. So this was the customary Jewish burial covering. There can be no doubt that he was dead. 4 days. On what day was Jesus raised from the grave? Third. Wow, that was a really quiet and slow response. We need to work on that around here. The third day. Okay, Lazarus has been in the tomb longer than Jesus was. There's no doubt he was dead. But now he comes out. And John narrates it very simply. No extra commentary, no superfluous words. The miracle just speaks for itself. It is enough. Kind of reminds me, and for those of you who are baseball fans, you'll know this person. Reminds me of the great Vin Scully. He was the radio broadcaster for the Los Angeles Dodgers for 67 years. You think he worked a long time? He did this for 67 years. He called his last game, I believe it was in 2017. He just passed away this summer. I think it was August 4th. Earlier, I know it's just about a month and a half ago or so. So you can do the math. Well, you can't. He died, he was like over 90. He called baseball games up until he was in his mid-80s. Primarily radio for the Dodgers. He did some TV broadcasts as well for them. He also did some national broadcasts for NBC and whoever else broadcast baseball in the mid-80s nationally. He did some golf and NFL work as well. But anyway, he was mostly known as the announcer for the Los Angeles Dodgers. And he was known particularly for letting the crowd tell the story of the game that those listening would hear through the microphone and through their speakers. So he would give just enough of a description of what was going on in the game that if you're listening, you would know what's happening. You know, so it was a home run hit over the center field wall or a double to the gap in left or a line drive down the right or a double play or whatever it was. He would call that, but then he'd just get out of the way and let the crowd tell the story, so to speak. A fantastic example of this is when he was doing the television broadcast, I think it was for NBC, of the 1986 World Series. This is between the Boston Red Sox and the New York Mets. And if you watch this series at all or have read about it or familiar with it, you know this one play, arguably the most infamous baseball play in history. Mets were up. They were down by a run. Needed one to tie, two to win. Had a guy on base, maybe a couple of them at this point, I think even, and a ball was hit down the first baseline, right at the first baseman, should have been the third out, end of the game, Boston Red Sox will win the World Series. Bill Buckner bent down to scoop up the ball, and went under his glove, through his legs, into right field. Two runners scored, end of game, game six. The Mets then went on to win the World Series in game seven the next night. Had he caught that ball or stopped that ball, step on the bag, game over, World Series over, World Series champions. Well, Vin Scully was calling the game for television. And he called the play, described what's happened. Ball goes through his legs, into right field, he says. And he narrates, guys are running, guys scoring. And then he didn't say a single word. Remember, he's paid to speak for a minute and 45 seconds. A minute and 45 seconds of just the television cameras showing what's happening and the sound of the crowd. That's all you heard. There wasn't someone else commentary. When I say he didn't speak, it's not like someone else did. There was no commentary from any announcer for a minute and 45 seconds. Can you imagine if I stood here for the next minute and 45 seconds and we all just sat here in silence? I mean, sometimes when I lead a pastoral prayer, I'll leave, you know, 15 or 20 seconds of silence, and dude, it feels like an eternity. A minute and 45 seconds. He wanted the audience to feel like they were at the game, not that they were listening to him tell them about the game. And there's a difference. See, and John, in his telling what happened here, is much the same. He just says, the dead man came out of the tomb. Like, what can you possibly add to that to make it any better? The dead man came out of the tomb. Other than describing the grave clothes, which is important to note because it helps to say, yeah, he was dead, deader than a doornail. Nothing more needs to be said beyond that. The weight of the moment, the weight of the miracle is plenty. It is enough. So through this miracle, Jesus validates the hope that Martha had that Jesus could do something, that God could do something through him. She may not have known what he would do. She might have hardly known what she even hoped for, but she believed he could do something and she trusted him. She had hope in him because of what Jesus had said and done previously. You know, not necessarily what he'd done for her, perhaps a little bit, but what she'd heard about him for sure. And so she had hope in him that the future could be better than the past and the present. And Jesus validates her hope. And now, thanks to those same things that Jesus has done that we get to read about in the biographies of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, including now this raising of Lazarus, this gives us reason to hope as well. Our hope in Jesus is not wishy-washy. It is, to use Psychology Today's word, it is realistic. It is realistic. He backs up his claims of who he is and the hope that we can place in him with actions like this. And as we continue on in John's gospel in a few weeks when we pick back up in this, and as we go through it then, through the rest of, you know, into May, we're going to see that Jesus gives us even more reasons to hope, more assurances about this than just what's come before. There's going to be even more, you know, even greater than raising Lazarus from the dead. But it all is so that we can have hope for something greater as well. Have our hope grounded in him. So what we see in this passage is that when Jesus brings resurrection into our life, when transformation happens, when do-overs happen, when a new beginning comes about, when forgiveness is extended, when joy comes in the morning after a night or a season of grief, when the valley of the shadow of death has been passed through and now we're walking in the light of day and the light of life, when God moves in ways that make us say, that's why I had hope, then the end result is for more than even our own happiness. It's not just about us like we're consumers and God's just feeding us. It's for more than our own joy. It's for more than our good feelings. Ultimately, it's so that people would see the glory of God. Jesus said before it happened that if they believed, they would see the glory of God. If they believed that Jesus could do something, if they had hope that was rooted in him, that they would see the glory of God. And it doesn't necessarily mean that Jesus couldn't do what he wanted to do unless they believed. He still could do it. The question is, are you going to see it as the glory of God? That takes faith. That takes believing. To recognize what he's doing as the glory of God. And that's what this is about. And in verse 45, we didn't read it. We'll pick it up in 6 weeks, but just to let you know, John tells us that because of this miracle, many of the Jews who were there, not just Mary and Martha, of course, but then all this other crowd of people that were with them, put their faith in Jesus. They believed, as Martha proclaimed earlier, that he is the Messiah, the Lord, the one sent by God into the world. So what we see here, just to wrap this up, is that hope, particularly hope in Jesus, believing that he can and will do something to make our future better than our past or our present, that hope lets the glory of God shine through. So I want to end with this question for each of us. How is your belief and your hope in Jesus rolling back gravestones so that the glory of God might be seen? Where is your place of faith and belief to see the glory of God and what he's doing in your life? The showing of this glory, it's not something that we do. It's absolutely what God does. But Jesus invites us to believe in him, to hope in him, to trust him, to roll back the gravestones. Remember, he asked them to roll back that gravestone. And there was hesitancy, but they did it. What are the gravestones in our lives that need to be rolled back so Jesus can do a resurrection work and bring about life out of death? Because that's what Jesus does. That's like his specialty. Death is the enemy's domain, but life is what Jesus is about. Resurrection, new beginnings, do-overs, second chances. So let's hope for more of those in our lives and look for more of those and for the glory of God. So the glory of God may be seen in us and through us and in all that he is doing. Amen? Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness, for your love that knows no bounds. It might be hard for us to say this, Lord, but thank you for the times when you say no. When you don't move exactly as we want to or even close to it. Because you've got something else in mind that's going to blow it away. Thank you for those times when you say yes as well and remind us that our hope is grounded in Jesus. So Lord, help us to live as people of hope. Help us to be looking for the glory of God and to name it and celebrate it and help make that visible. To roll away the tombstone so the glory of God can shine through as you continue to do a resurrection work in each of us, in our church, in our lives, and continue to build up hope in each of us. We pray it all in the life-giving, hope-giving name of Jesus, and all the church said together, amen.